This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. And if you've been following this new series, we are currently studying a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, this book is not in current printing, though the son of this gentleman is considering looking at the book and making whatever corrections and possibly some additions to his father's work and getting it back onto the market. You might be able to find this book maybe in a used form or in a pretty good used condition, maybe on Amazon, or if you explore the internet, you may find this book. And it may be a little pricey if someone wants to actually sell it, but it's entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And the main thrust of the book is to show from internal evidence, primarily, yet with the historical background as far as dates and historical people and places and locations, that you can verify that the entire New Testament, to include John's Gospel, his three letters, and the book of the Revelation, were all written and in the hands of God's people prior to AD 70 and prior to the demise of many of the apostles through martyrdom. Based on what we find in John chapter 1, where Jesus was discussing with Peter his eventual crucifixion down the road prophetically, Peter was a little bit concerned about John the Apostle. And Jesus makes an interesting statement that's only found in that particular gospel out of the four. Jesus says, if it's my will that John tarry till I come, what is that to you? Well, Jesus there wasn't simply speaking in a hyperbole form or just simply talking off the top of his head. Jesus did predict that he would come again, not to the earth per se in his physical glorified body, but he would come in judgment upon those who had pierced him, Revelation 1:7. And so the Olivet Discourse, as well as the bulk of the book of Revelation, deals with the historical, well, when Jesus gave it, it was prophetic, but the historical events that finds all of its fulfillment with the 3.5-year Jewish war against Israel and the Roman Empire. And so that's the main thrust of his book, a position that now that I actually hold to. I was taught many years ago that Revelation, being the last book of the Bible and the New Testament, was written between 95 and 98 AD in the reign of Domitian, Emperor Domitian. Well, there's not too much internal, let alone external evidence, even from the church fathers, that is true. But there's more convincing evidence, if you're willing to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that's found and borne out from the internal evidence from the letters of Paul and the other writings that are found in the New Testament. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come once again in your presence to thank you for this day and ask your blessings upon this lesson in Christ's name. We now come to lesson 2, History's Role, and we're going to be looking at the exercises or the questions and answers, the matchup and the fill in the blanks at the end of lesson 2. But before we do that, let's do a quick review. A lot of people who read the Bible or who think they know of the Bible mainly have in their heads key figures like Adam and Eve. And even there are those who believe that Adam and Eve were not real, that is simply a Jewish fairy tale or some type of way of in a Jewish mythology or Jewish legends to somehow come up where man begins. But there are those who believe that Adam and Eve were two peoples from two separate apish humanoid type individuals that finally get together, marry, and begin to produce offspring, and those offspring become Homo erectus. Then there are those in the framework hypothesis that sees Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as nothing but an allegory. It's not really history. You can't take it to the bank as history. But somehow there's a secret meaning in the 6 days of creation and the events of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Then someone may jump ahead to Noah in the ark and the flood. Then after the flood, then some people may jump to Abraham. And when Abraham is all done with, then they jump to Moses in the Exodus. Then there's a gap. And then David and Solomon come into picture. David slaying Goliath, the famous Sunday school story for little children to captivate their attention. Then there's another gap with the remainder of the Old Testament, as if it's not there. And then they pick up with the birth of John the Baptist, maybe. Then they focus on Christmas and the birth of Jesus. And then they may hit a few highlights, the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of Jesus and such. And then they hit the crucifixion, the death, burial, Easter Sunday, and then bingo, that's it. They don't realize that with all of these historical figures who were real people, there is a historical backdrop to all of this. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, the events of the Exodus, the life and times of David and Solomon, even the historical backdrop of John the Baptist, Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection, and the early church, if you will, the book of Acts, if you will, and the letters by Paul, John, and Peter. Beloved, there is a historical backdrop to all of this. None of these people lived in a vacuum. They lived in a real world, at a real time, at a real geographical location. So the Bible is not a fairy tale, but it is a book that reveals God himself, since he is the revealer of himself through his word, through nature, and then ultimately through his son. But all of that revelation was done on earth at specific times during particular ages with real people, real places, real names of mountains, the names of rivers, even the Mediterranean Sea, the Nile River, for instance, the Euphrates and the Tigris. There is a background to this. So don't divorce the people that you read about in the Bible from the historical backdrop when these people lived. And in lesson two, Mr. Ogden gives us the historical background to the Roman Empire, okay, and the fact that that played a key role in the backdrop to the life of John the Baptist, the life of Jesus, and even the early church, when you read about it through the book of Acts and Paul's epistles and John's epistles and Peter's epistle. And then we looked at the rulers of Judea, men like King Herod the Great, men like Pontius Pilate. And then you have some other Herods that are in that family line who did have a physical, historical impact on the life of John the Baptist, the life of Jesus, and were very critical when it comes to the events that would cause Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth and travel some 90 miles to the south to Bethlehem to be registered for the taxation, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah to fulfill, for instance, I believe Micah chapter 5, verses 2, for instance. And then these same Judean rulers like Pontius Pilate and King Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, will be key players when it comes to the final arrest or the betrayal, the arrest and the trial of Jesus, and then turning him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. And then when you read the book of Acts, you will come in contact with several names of Roman officials who were placed by the emperor in that part of the Eastern Mediterranean world to govern, to supervise, and to superintend over the affairs of that part of the Eastern Roman Empire to ensure that the grain that was grown and harvested in Egypt will finally reach Italy and then to be dispersed across the Roman Empire to maintain that burgeoning population at the time. And then we looked at the inspired account on page 6 of his book. Mr. Ogden writes the following: "We now have the historical background before us. Let us piece together the corresponding events of the sacred record in order to provide a structure." Now notice, this historical backdrop forms a framework. It forms a structure upon which to build the historical account in relationship to time as revealed in our Bibles. In other words, let us set dates within reasonable margins. Some of these dates can be very exact or close to being exact. Those are my words. Upon the events as they transpire. And he has full words ending this particular paragraph. This goal, meaning building a structure and pinpointing events to a particular time in history, is attainable. And then he has four fastened guidelines, and there must be a match exactly, and that's found on pages 6. For instance, the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus must conform to the governorship of Pontius Pilate, Luke 3, verse 1. Pilate ruled for about 10 years, 26 to 36 A.D. Since the combined ministries of John and Jesus cover 4 years, they could not have begun earlier than 26 A.D. and no later than 32 A.D. So since we know that Pontius Pilate, for instance, was the governor between the years 26 and 36 A.D., that's a pretty good exact margin of time, then we know that the ministry of John and Jesus could be no earlier, and especially with Jesus, since John died, was martyred first, Jesus' ministry could not have occurred anything beyond 36 A.D. So we have a pretty good window that we can place the events of the Gospels. The second, the death of Christ took place during the week of Passover, which occurred on the 14th day of Nisan, or Abib, of each year. And you can find that in Leviticus 23, Numbers 9, Numbers 28, Exodus 12. On this day, the Passover lamb was slain, and the Passover feast observed in the evening. By nearly all scholarly accounts, the 14th of Nisan fell on Thursday of the Passion Week. Now, for those of you who attend a average Catholic or Protestant church, even an independent church, when it comes to Holy Week, as it's referred to on the ecclesiastical calendar, the standard understanding, which basically comes from the Catholic Church, is that Jesus died on Friday, expiring roughly on or around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, was taken down from the cross quickly or in haste, because by 6 o'clock that evening, some 3 hours later, would be a new day, since the Jews reckon time from sundown to sundown. And that's something that the modern Western mind fails to calculate. When you look at Holy Week and you look at the calendar, we begin every day at midnight. Okay, that is a Western fabrication. But when you study the Old Testament, and even in the days of the days of Christ, and even in the book of Acts, when it comes to biblical time, God starts every day at evening, evening to evening. And so when you calculate properly, Jesus did not die on Friday. He died on Wednesday of that week. Wednesday, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, some 3 hours before it would become Thursday, from 6 p.m. to then the following 6 p.m., which would be Friday. But if Jesus died on Friday afternoon, and he rose again, or the tomb was found empty on Sunday morning, early in the morning, as the sun was rising by the women, you have a serious problem. You don't find, and that doesn't calculate the 72 hours. You don't even get 3 days out of that time frame. Okay? Some people say, well, Friday is going to count as, since it's part of a day, we're going to count that as day one. Then all day Saturday, okay, there's your second day. Friday night, well, there's one night. Saturday night, okay, well, there's two nights. So now you have what? You have Friday, you have Saturday, okay? And if you want to count early Sunday morning while the women were going to the tomb as the third day, where do you find the third night? There's a serious problem. Because either Jesus lied or Jesus got it wrong, and if he did so, then he's not the Savior. He said specifically 3 days and three nights, literally 72 hours. Well, if you calculate Holy Week, beginning every day from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock the next evening, as one whole day, as you find in Genesis, evening and the morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day. That cycle of evening first, then the daytime, and that would be one full day, sundown to sundown. If you calculate it properly, Jesus died or expired Wednesday afternoon, and he rose from the grave Saturday afternoon. And when the women got to the tomb, they found it empty. Why? Because Christ was already gone. He had already risen. Okay? And so you got to get 3 days and three nights. That's what Jesus said, not what the Pope or what the Catholic Church says. So many Christians today follow a Holy Week calendar of a Good Friday to Sunday morning. That's totally fictitious. There is no biblical grounds for that whatsoever. Then the third guideline, the Apostle Paul counts 17 years between his conversion and the Jerusalem Council of Galatians 1:18 and Galatians 2:1. Therefore, the Jerusalem Council could not have happened earlier than 49 AD and no later than 50 AD. So we have another mile marker. We have another important dot on the map chronologically that begins to help us work on that framework, on the historical event, the historical events, even to the book of Acts. The fourth one is the transition of the Judean ruler from Felix to Festus serves as a pivotal point for the history surrounding Paul from the time of his capture in Jerusalem, Acts 21:33, until his death. This transition took place in the summer of 60 AD. Now listen carefully. Paul's arrest took place during the festival surrounding the Feast of Pentecost, Acts 20:16. 12 days after entering Jerusalem for the observance of Passover, Paul made his defense before Felix at Caesarea, Acts 24:11, Acts 21:27, Acts 24:1. Since Pentecost usually fell the last of May, Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea began early in June. He remained a prisoner at Caesarea for 2 years. Well, we find that in Acts 24:27. Notice how God the Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, not only is unfolding the real historical events of the first century, but he's naming individuals, key people, who were involved with this drama of redemption following the passion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Christ. We can pinpoint these on a chronological timeline to show that the Bible is not a fairy tale, it's not a myth. The Bible talks about a real world with real events, with real people at real time. It's not a fairy tale or a myth for little children. It's not Mother Goose. This is the Word of God. Before appearing before Festus and then appealing to Caesar, Acts 25:11, Festus replaces Felix in the government at that time. And then the final paragraph on page 7. Listen as I close, and then we'll hit the home exercises here. The exact time of this transition in government is essential to our project, because it affects both the previous and the subsequent histories. Indecision has existed through the years over whether Felix's rule ended in 60 or 61 AD, perhaps because of different historical accounts. Felix, however, ruled for a number of years. Read Acts 24:10. Josephus, the historian who was living and was a contemporary at that time of these events, places Felix's appointment with that of King Herod Agrippa II, Claudius, who was the emperor, appointed both to office in his 12th year. The appointment of Felix came in the year 52 AD. Other historians record that Felix continued 6 years as a procurator of Judea under Nero, thus extending his rule to 60 AD. Accepting this date simplifies the task of reconstruction. So, beloved, the Bible is not exclusively a history book, let alone a science book, let alone a cookbook. But when the Bible talks about history, when it talks about anything that's scientific, that can be tested and proven with empirical data, when the Bible talks about real life with real people at a real place in real time, it talks with infallibility. It speaks with perfection. It speaks without error or embellishment. You can take your Bible, and when I mean Bible, I'm referring to the authorized version of 1611, not any modern-day English translation which comes from perverted Greek New Testament. But when you pick up a real Bible, you hold in your hands the words of the living God. Now we move on to the home exercises. The first 10 questions. Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born because blank blank decreed that the world should be taxed. Luke 2 and 1. What did you fill in for those two blanks?
Caesar Augustus.
Okay, Caesar Augustus. How about you read Luke 2 and verse 1? We're not going to read all these verses because we're trying to keep these lessons within an hour. But let's see what the Bible says. We know that Caesar Augustus was a real live person. You have Josephus acknowledges his existence. The Bible acknowledges his existence. Suetonius and Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, who were historians, also acknowledged that Caesar Augustus was a real live person.
Well, there are two time markers in this, actually, in the first two verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria.
Okay, well, that answers question two. This was done when blank was governor of blank. Luke 2 and 2, Cyrenius, and he was the governor of Syria. Now, ironically, the liberal theologians will say, aha, we caught brother Dr. Luke in a fib. Luke got it wrong. Well, what they failed to realize that this guy, Cyrenius, occupied the governorship of Syria two times at two different locations. Apparently, on the other location, Mary and Joseph did not need to go to Bethlehem because their journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was precipitated by Caesar Augustus's edict to have the world censored or counted and then taxed accordingly. Cyrenius was governor of Syria two occasions, and on one of those occasions, he was a contemporary of this edict as well as a contemporary of the events of Mary and Joseph leaving Nazareth and going to Bethlehem. Question three. Herod the king ruled Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. And that's found in Matthew 2 and 1. Do you have that up?
Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem.
Okay, so far we have Caesar Augustus, we know was a real live person. Cyrenius was a real live person, and everybody knows about King Herod the Great. Okay, so notice we have real live people as a historical backdrop to a real live Mary and a real live Joseph, with Mary being pregnant and soon to be delivered of her child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Question five. Pontius Pilate, excuse me, governed Judea at the time of Jesus' birth, Matthew 27 and 2.
And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor.
Okay, So again, a real-life Pontius Pilate. And yet liberal theologians and skeptics have told us for a long time that there's no record of a Pontius Pilate until finally, in an archaeological discovery, a stone slab was found with Pontius Pilate's name engraved there in Latin. Number five, Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest when Jesus was crucified, John 18:13.
And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year.
Okay, so we have all these key players, Caesar Augustus, Cyrenius, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, all these key players who would somehow, some way, they would all intersect with the public lives of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, Jesus Christ himself, and would also intersect the events of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. And so this is the question that the author poses. Can we take the Bible, what's found in the scriptures, and put it on a table, on a chronological timeline? And can we find these people, real life people that lived back then, and place them on that chronological timeline? And the answer is yes. And they coincide, or as I say, they intersect into the very lives of John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12 apostles, and the beginnings of the early church as it unfolds in the book of Acts. And beloved, that's simply history verifying that our Bible, when it comes to historical events, names, people, places, and dates, and whatever, you can go to the bank and trust your interest coming back. Question six, King Herod Agrippa I, excuse me, had which apostle put to death?
James,
and you can read about that in Acts 12 in verses 2. Question seven, when Paul was in Corinth, Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, Acts 18:12. Let's turn to Acts 18 and 12. So now we're well into the book of Acts. Acts has, I believe, 28 chapters. So we're well into the book of Acts. And read what we find in Acts 18 and 12.
And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat.
So here we have Gallio, which is a Roman official representing the might and the power of Caesar and the Roman Senate and the empire itself, was brought forth with allegations about the Apostle Paul as he was in Corinth. And there were certain individuals who did not respond favorably to what Paul was preaching. Even the craftsmen who made little shrines and little statues that people would take home and do like a family devotion. There was a big drop-off in the sales of these idols because Paul was leading many people to Christ, and when they did so, there was no need for them to go buy an idol because now the true and living God had been revealed to them and they had embraced him. Paul preached the gospel to King Agrippa II, who was also a Herod, found in Acts 26. And when you look at the Herodian family tree, when you start with King Herod the Great, who lived at the time of the birth of Jesus, this particular Herod Agrippa II is the last of the Herods to the Herodian line of kings. And that's in Acts chapter 26. You can read that for yourself. Question 9, we find two more Roman officials. A guy named Festus and Felix were also governors of Judea. Can you read Acts 24 and verse 27?
But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound.
So we see that, correct me if I'm wrong, Festus is replacing Felix. Is that what the text is saying? Festus replaces Felix?
Well, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul down.
So Festus comes, he visits Felix, and Felix says, boy, I have a trophy in my prison. I got the Apostle Paul, you know. And then finally, question 10 on fill in the blanks. Caesar, to whom Paul appealed to in Acts 25, verse 11, was none other than Nero. Now, you will not find Emperor Nero named. You do find several of the Caesars named. But we do know that Nero came to the throne on or around 53-54 A.D., and he dies by his own hand in the month of June in the year 68 A.D. Now, matching up, we're just going to simply, we have one column with 10 individual names or events or places. Then in the second column is something that we are to match. So I'll fire off the question, and you just simply provide the answer. And if I see a need to make a comment, then I'll add that. Who was the first emperor of Rome?
Julius Caesar.
Julius Caesar. Now, there are those who actually contest, they will contest that. They'll begin the reign of the Caesars with Caesar Augustus, the one who's mentioned in the Bible. Well, when you read Suetonius, a Roman historian, he has a work that has been translated, and you can still buy it today, called The 12 Caesars. And ironically, Suetonius starts off with Julius Caesar. And so Suetonius, who was closer to the events than you and I, or any Western scholar, he should have known better. He starts off with Julius Caesar. Now, Caesar was never proclaimed a dictator. He was never proclaimed a king. He didn't want those titles. But there were those around the year 44 BC, to include Brutus and some of the senators. They thought that Caesar was taking too much power upon himself. And based on Roman history that I think I shared already in this series, if not maybe in another series, hundreds of years earlier to this, there were Roman kings. And the Roman people got sick and tired of being ruled by the kings. They got rid of the kings, and they established a republic, believe it or not, a version of a representation or a republican-style form of government there. Well, when Julius Caesar came on the scene, and the way he was becoming very popular with the people, and making changes that the Senate didn't like, some drew the conclusion that he was bucking either for a crown or for an emperorship or to a dictatorship. And in their haste and in their fear, they murdered him in the Roman Senate. And then that unleashed 13 to 14 years of civil war. There was no leader in Rome, no leader in the empire. There was no emperor sitting on any seat. You had the Senate, but there was no one man at the top. You had armies moving across Italy and the Middle East and across Greece. Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Octavian, who becomes Augustus. He was the nephew to Julius Caesar. They're out there fighting each other and jockeying on who's gonna get the Big Apple, who's going to get the empire. Well, eventually it falls into the lap of Octavian, who is Julius Caesar's nephew. And Julius Caesar adopted Octavian as his heir because Caesar had a daughter, but he didn't have a son. And so he's the first emperor, according to Suetonius. Who was the second emperor of Rome?
Augustus.
Augustus, there you go. His original name was Octavian. And Augustus did take Octavian under his wing and groomed him. Julius Caesar, okay. Augustus, I'm sorry. Augustus will be grooming the next emperor, which was a family relationship, but not father to son. Who was the third emperor?
Tiberius.
Tiberius, okay. Tiberius was the one that was schooled by Augustus. Tiberius was extremely brutal because he kind of learned that. In the end of Emperor Augustus's life, he secluded himself to the island of Capri. And on this island is a very sharp precipice and then a cliff. And believe it or not, Augustus took Tiberius, and certain people that Augustus wanted to get rid of, they were simply thrown over the cliff to hit the rocks below. Augustus, in his older years, did some bizarre things, like having little boys naked in a pool, and he would have them swim under his feet, under his legs, his spread legs, things of that nature. And Tiberius was schooled by the aged Augustus with some nasty, immoral behaviors. And Tiberius takes that and feeds on it when he becomes emperor, unfortunately. Who was the fourth emperor?
Is that pronounced Caius?
Caius, right. Caius. Okay, who was the fifth emperor?
Claudius.
Claudius. Now, number four, Caius, he was assassinated by his own Praetorian Guard. He was simply nuts. He was simply nutso. They ended up basically getting rid of him. And when he was butchered, Claudius, who was his uncle, Claudius was the uncle to Gaius. They found Claudius hiding behind a curtain, shivering, because he thought he was going to be next to get killed. Well, the Praetorian Guard pulls back the curtain, and he's in there cowering, thinking, okay, this is my last moment to life. They said, "Hail Caesar," and they proclaimed him Caesar. And he was a pretty good Caesar. He had a speech impediment. He also walked with a limp. And one of the accomplishments under Claudius was he finally subdued the Brits. He crossed the English Channel, waged war with the barbaric Brits, and brought them into subjection. Who was the sixth emperor?
Nero.
There you go. Nero actually had very prominent red hair and very prominent on his head, but he was kind of a hairy guy, and he had red hair, kind of unusual for a Roman. So maybe that shows a little bit of DNA mixture way back yonder in his family tree. Nero was the one in 64 AD that was definitely behind the burning of Rome. There's no doubt about that. He was in Greece when everything was put to the torch. And then when he comes back from Greece, he comes back as a typical Democrat. Free food, free bread, and he comes in as the sweeping savior of his people. And it wasn't too long that the people began to connect the dots, and they had a name for him, the incendiary, the burner. Well, to deflect that accusation, he picked the only little group that was in Rome that was a eyesore, and that was the church at Rome. Not the Catholic Church, but the biblical Christian church in the city of Rome. And he unleashed his persecution not only upon them, but when you read the book of Revelation and you read the seven churches and you read 1 Peter chapter 1, for instance, those to whom Peter addresses that particular letter, and his second letter is the same audience, they're addressing people who are under the gun. They're under a widespread neuronic persecution by the Emperor Nero. And under Nero's reign, before his suicide in the summer of 68, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter came to martyrdom under the reign of Nero. Nero was the one who told General Vespasian and his son Titus, who was also a general and who would become another emperor after his father died, to take care of the uprising there in Judea, which was the Jewish War that lasted 3.5 years, just like Revelation talks about a period of 3.5 years, times, dividing a time. It talks about a period of 42 months. It talks about a period of 1,260 days, which is exactly a 3.5 year period. And the Jewish War ran from 66 to 70 AD, 3.5 years. And so the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, as found in the three Synoptic Gospels, There's nothing more but Jesus foretelling in the future, within a generation after his leaving, that Jerusalem and the temple and the entire Old Testament dispensation would be destroyed. Question 7. Nero's most trusted general was whom?
Vespasian.
Now, when Nero commits suicide, there's going to be what's called in history the year of the four emperors. You're going to have, after Nero dies, you're going to have three quick emperors come in rapid succession. Each would be assassinated. These individuals who come to the throne are very elderly men, meaning they're not young men. They are seniors as far as their age. And each one of them only rules for 6 months. And during this tumultuous situation, the northern and eastern borders of the Roman Empire, those who were under the heels of the Roman Empire, took full advantage of the fact that there was no one at the top, and they began to cross over into the borders of the Roman Empire in the far east and the far north, coming in and invading and trying to expand their land territory, as well from getting under the yoke of Roman dominance. And so Vespasian and Titus are dealing with the Jewish uprising there in Judea. Nero commits suicide. You have three rapid emperors lasting 6 months each being killed at the hand of somebody else. And the Roman Empire seems to be collapsing. And when you read Josephus and you read Suetonius and you read Tacitus, they say the same thing, as if the Roman Empire was doom and gloom, the curtain was falling, and Rome was going under. Well, Revelation talks about a head to the wound of the beast. And then, a wound to the head, a deadly wound. But then that entity that is wounded in the head, and the head is a symbol of power, the originating place of power, is revived. Well, how is that fulfilled? Well, Vespasian leaves his son to deal with the Jews during the Jewish uprising. Vespasian takes the cream of the crop, leaves Titus with a ragtag army, if you will. Vespasian travels back to Rome, claims the throne, and he becomes the fourth emperor within that period of time called the Year of Four Emperors. And he checks Rome's fall. Vespasian himself has to go back to the northern and eastern provinces and restore order and push back these invading barbarians from the east and from the north, and to establish peace. And Rome is almost like the paddles are put to the chest and the Roman Empire revives. That's the image, or that's the prophecy you find in the book of Revelation, about a deadly wound to the head of the beast. But then the beast is revived. Okay, who was Vespasian's son?
Titus.
He will become the next emperor after his father upon the death of Vespasian. Number 9, the date of Julius Caesar's death?
44 BC.
So notice some four decades prior to the birth of John the Baptist, prior to Jesus' birth, and prior to the gospel events. So Julius Caesar, as you see, does have an impact on the drama of redemption. And then what was the date of Jerusalem's destruction?
70 AD.
Well, let's move on to the questions. And because of our time, I'll read the question and just simply provide the answer. We have 10 questions. The ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus were conducted, during the rule of what governor?
Pilate.
Pontius Pilate. So when you read the New Testament, we find out that Pontius Pilate plays a very key role, and in all likelihood, he had no idea that he was unfolding the drama of redemption as far as the crucifixion and how he played a hand in all of that. Herod had no idea he was fulfilling prophecies that go all the way back to the Old Testament about the fact that the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, David's description of the one whose hands and feet were pierced, Psalm 22, and the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapters 40 and into the 60s. Pilate had no conception that he was fulfilling all of this, but nonetheless, he was the governor during the events of the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus. Question two, Jesus' ministry covered approximately how many years?
3.5.
3.5 years. How long had the temple been in building based on John 2 and 20?
46 years.
46 years. And what we're basically talking about here also includes the renovation, the gorgeous, elaborate, expensive renovation that was done under King Herod the Great. He thought that if he beautified and expanded and just simply threw a lot of beauty and wealth and ambiance into the second temple there that was built in the days of in Ezra chapters 1 through 6 with Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. In the first 6 chapters of Ezra, you find the second temple was rebuilt as the exiles came back from Babylon at the end of 70 years of captivity. And Herod comes on the scene, and he simply decks out the temple all the more, very, very elaborate, in order to find favor with the Jews, but it didn't work. In what year did Herod begin his work on the temple?
We had to go outside source. Mm-hmm. I looked up on the internet about 20 B.C. That's what I came up with.
About 2019 B.C. is, by this time, Herod the Great is firmly entrenched as the king of Judea, and again, his appointment was by Rome, okay? Again, Herod the Great will play a key role in the life of Christ as well. When did Jesus say that he would be crucified? Matthew 26 and 2.
At the Passover.
At the Passover. He's called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1. When John the Baptist uses the imagery in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as Christ our Passover. And so Christ fulfills the events of Exodus chapter 12. The Passover Lamb, typified, type, shadow, and figure, the person and the work that Christ would fulfill. And since Christ has fulfilled all things written of him, fulfilling the Passover lamb imagery, fulfilling the imagery and the furniture and the metals and the gems and the jewels and the beauty and the colors and whatever of tabernacle and temple, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and when the temple veil was split from top to bottom, and when Paul talks about a wall between the Jew and the Gentiles being pulverized to the ground by Jesus, whereby a believing Jew and a believing Gentile who were on opposite sides of that wall are now being brought together into one new man, the body of Christ, the church, there is no need, from a biblical perspective, in building any third temple or any fourth temple, as some pick, as some choose, for the so-called earthly millennial reign of Christ on earth, with the Jews cashing in on all the supposed unfulfilled prophecies. There is no need for a stone temple, because based on 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Ye are the temple of God." A tabernacle of animal skins and a building of stone has now been replaced with hearts of flesh. People with new hearts, lively stones, not dead marble stones. On what day did the Passover come each year based on Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 9, and Numbers 28?
14th day of the first month.
Right, called Nisan, corresponds to our month of April. In what year, according to our calendar, was Jesus crucified?
Approximately 30 A.D.
30 A.D., and again, I think that's a very exact time frame. There may be 1 year wiggle on either side of that, 29, 31 A.D., but I say 30 A.D. would be right on the target. When was Jesus resurrected from the grave?
Okay, our author, according to his calculation, came up with approximately April the 9th of 30 A.D.
Okay. And again, remember that when you take Jewish reckoning of time and you take our current Julian calendar, when they refer to a month, like say the month of Nisan, you actually have the last half of April and the first part of May due to our reckoning and due to the fact that a pope many years ago, when he changed the calendar, took away 13 or 15 days in order to make some type of reconciliation, what they thought back then was the proper timepiece. And so he has this date, but again, the month Nisan would correspond to the latter half of April and the first half, no, latter half of March and the first part of April. Today, we don't have our months that way today, but a half of this and a half of that. It's a full 30 days or a full 31 days or like in February, 28 or 29, every other leap year, when you have leap year. How many days following Jesus' resurrection before his ascension?
40 days.
40 days. Now, isn't it amazing that you find the number 40 is used quite often in the Bible? You have 40 days of rain during the flood of Noah, and it wasn't just a gentle shower. It was a very tumultuous time, a very upheaval. The earth was basically rocked to its foundation, if you will. And by the time the flood was over, the earth was totally renovated because it was totally destroyed. And all life on the earth, except for those aboard the ark. But then you have Jesus' 40 days of temptation and trial. See? You have 40 days here that Jesus spending on the earth, teaching the things related to the kingdom of God. And then ironically, you have 40 years between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Isn't that amazing? 40, 40, 40, 40. You have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by the Jews because of unbelief. So the number 40 can carry, when it's used symbolically, of suffering, trial, temptation, or judgment. It has that connotation based on the context. And then finally, on what day did what day did the New Testament order begin?
He calculated May 28th, 30 A.D.
30 A.D. Now, the standard Catholic and Protestant understanding is Acts chapter 2, by many, is referred to as the birthday of the church. I don't take that position. I believe Jesus was building his church in the days of his own public ministry. And when Acts chapter 2 becomes a fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is filling an infant church at the time, not establishing the church, nor birthing the church. The Holy Spirit was energizing the church as it was at that time, with 120 members. True or false? We're just going to do this rapidly. I don't think there's any further need to expand because I'm watching the clock. History is of no... how does yours read?
History is of no benefit in understanding the Bible.
Okay.
That's a false statement. I would say history is of immense benefit in understanding the Bible.
Well, I think this lesson is even proving that.
Mm-hmm.
We have the Roman background. We have the background of the rulers there of Judea. And when you come to the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, even in a casual reading, you're going to come across key people, names, cities, countries, provinces. You're going to come across history. So history is of great benefit. True or false, Augustus was emperor when Jesus was born?
True.
Okay. True or false, Nero was emperor during the ministry of Jesus?
That would be Paul's. It would be during the ministry of Paul.
There you go. The ministry of Paul, Peter, John the Beloved. Number four, true or false? The church had its beginning in 33 A.D. Well, according to you and I, we would say what?
I would say that's false. It was 30 A.D. when Jesus began his ministry.
I think so, because in Matthew chapter 16, he tells the disciples that based on Peter's confession that he is the Christ, Christ says, I will build my church. And then lo and behold, two chapters later, he gives the guideline for church discipline. So if any of the apostles had a knockdown dragout, did they have to wait to Acts chapter 2 when the church came into existence to bring it before the church? No, I'm pretty confident. They had the gospel before Acts 2. They had believers' baptism before Acts 2. They had a church treasurer before Acts 2. They had a church business meeting, Acts 1, to find a successor to Judas. Let's see. They had the Lord's Supper before Acts chapter 2. They had evangelism. Jesus sent out two by two, the 12, and he sent out two by two with the 70. So there was a gospel outreach. All this can be found and recorded before Acts 2. True or false, there were 17 years between Paul's conversion and the Jerusalem Council, Galatians 1, 18 through 2:1.
True.
Yes.
Can I back up to question 3?
Mm-hmm.
We changed that false statement to a true statement by mentioning Paul, but how could you make it a true statement by changing the emperor, who was emperor during the ministry of Jesus?
That would be Augustus.
So Augustus would be, so you could say that Augustus was emperor during the ministry of Jesus and also change that to a true statement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
6. The Bible records 3 missionary journeys of Paul.
True.
Okay, that's Acts 13 all the way through Acts chapter 20. Dionysius Exegesus developed what is known as the carbon dating.
That's false.
That's false.
I'm saying, why? How did carbon dating get in here? I had to look that up on the internet.
Mm-hmm.
He developed what's known as the Christian calendar,
mm-hmm.
and I found out he was a 6th century monk mm-hmm. that calculated the dates for Easter.
Mm-hmm. Question 8, as we wind down, Paul was a prisoner at Caesarea for 2 years.
True.
True, we find that again in the book of Acts. True or false, in order to escape the wrath of Caesar, Paul appealed to the Jews.
No, he appealed to Caesar.
He appealed to Caesar, which is at that time was Nero. Okay. And then finally, believe it or not, we're coming up to an hour now, Paul was a prisoner in Rome for 2 years.
True.
True. And that's found in Acts chapter 28, verse 30. So hopefully, beloved, you got 100% when it came to you answering your questions. Again, that question number 4 under the title questions, what year did Herod begin his work on the temple? You had to do a little bit of digging, probably on the internet or probably in a good Bible study help. But this is excellent. I really enjoy doing things like this. But again, I think the thing that you should walk away at the end of this second chapter to Mr. Ogden's book is the Bible and history never conflict. True history, like true science, okay, never conflict with the Bible, and the Bible itself never conflicts with true science, true history, and the events of history, whereby, as Mr. Ogden says, we can form a structure, we can form the framework, and by doing so, we can place these events on a chronological timeline and then witness and enjoy the unfolding of the plan of redemption. Well, the next time we meet, we'll break ground in chapter 3. So from the membership here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we'd like to encourage you to walk with the Lord, be faithful to Him and to the local church that you belong to, and may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. In His name, amen.